Pray together, brothers and sisters. The majesty and glory of your name. There's nothing greater in all the universe than that, than the upholding of the glory of God. We thank you that in this little church, as we gather together to explore the greatness of our God through the magnificence of the inspired word, that we will see the majesty of God even as it intersects with our little lives. We mean much to you, and you mean much to us. May God be glorified today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, father of Shechem, and this became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Isn't that a fabulous verse? All right, you're looking at me and you're sounding like I'm a little off my rocker this morning. After all, what's so great about a verse which talks about the burial of a man who died centuries before, the cross border burial of a man who was schlepped to that place from another country? But actually, it is a fabulous verse. And we want to put it this morning in its larger context, because did you know that Joseph, along with his father Jacob, are the only two people in all of the Bible of whom it is said that they were embalmed after they died? And that's because they died in Egypt and were thus preserved according to the customs of the Egyptians, meaning they were embalmed. And Jacob was then buried in Canaan some 3 months or so after his death, but it was not until 300, possibly 400 years later, after a whole lot of very significant, meaning-laden history took place, that Joseph's bones finally found their resting place. After the exodus from Egypt led by Moses, after the wilderness wanderings, after the conquest of Canaan by Joshua, after all these dramatic biblical events, Joseph's bones in a coffin were finally buried in the promised land, just as the sons of Israel swore on oath to Joseph that they would do after he died. So why should we care that this box of old bones, covered by desiccated, dried-out skin and cloth, was hauled off to Palestine? Why should we care? Simply because Joshua 24:32 points to something much weightier than the promises of relatives made to a dying man. In fact, just about everything we believe hinges on a verse like this. Really? Yes. Preacher exaggeration? No. No, 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 1,000 times over. Because you see, this verse, seemingly a postscript tacked on at the end of the book of Joshua, is a, pardon the pun, proverbial nail in the coffin, but in a positive way, demonstrating the ongoing faithfulness of God to keep his promises. After all, Joseph is heir to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and his father Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, as are his own progeny, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this little verse confirms that what God promised Abraham 700 years earlier does, in fact, become true. Indeed, this little verse coming at the end of the conquest of Canaan is a big clue as to why the book of Genesis spends so much time in the life of Joseph. Yes, Genesis 37 through 50 is the longest, most beautifully written narrative in Genesis, if not the whole Bible. But it's far more than literary genius. It is, above all, a stunning testimony to the grace of God who is faithful to his people. In short, it means that the Lord doesn't forget his people and remains with them, even when they don't sense this amid the tortuous twists and turns of daily life as it accumulates through the plodding centuries of time. Now, today, in this introductory message about the life of Joseph, now we're not actually going to look at his life in Genesis, so don't be worried that you have to go there too. But let me just say, we're going to try to do two things, and maybe I bit off more than I can chew today. We'll just find out, but the series can be stretched longer if I need to, right? So what we're going to do today is we want to talk about why the narrative of Joseph is so important, how it functions in two particular ways. And we're going to circle back to Joshua 24 to further flesh out the promises of God with respect to that text. We'll do that at the end. But first, we want to acknowledge why the narrative of the life of Joseph speaks so powerfully to us. Because on the human level, it so obviously depicts the drama of faith amidst the craziness of your life. That's why this narrative speaks on the horizontal level so powerfully. It's not hard to like Genesis 37 to 50. It's not hard at all. This drama has everything. It makes Downton Abbey on Masterpiece Theater seem like child's play. From the get-go, on the strictly human level, the story of Joseph features a beloved son who is the despised brother. Wild dreams and unchecked pride. The lack of frontal lobe development in a teenage boy. It's got deceit and trickery, greed and guile, inconsolable grief and snide snickering, desperation, remorse, repentance. It's got lust, it's got sex, wanted and unwanted. It has honor and dishonor, holiness, humility, and resolve. It's abounding in promises, false and true, undisguised hatred and harshness, gentleness and tenderness. It takes us from the rocky pastures of Palestine to the royal courts of the Nile, pits and palaces, power and privilege, imprisonment and slavery, destitution and alienation, camels and caravans, feast and famine. It has a surfeit of pain with a ready supply of suffering. In these pages, fear and faith go back and forth, futility and prosperity. It features fiends and friends, a devil woman, and more than a few devil men. In it, we taste the bondage of bitterness and the pain of betrayal, the joy of unexpected, undeserved forgiveness. We stare down death more than once in the text, and we are stunned, absolutely stunned, by the renewal of life. And in virtually every paragraph, there are mysterious twists and turns at nearly every turn, so it seems. The whole narrative should make your head spin and your soul sink and soar again and again. And to think, some people say the Bible is boring. What are they smoking? The story begins with an old man's foolish favoritism leading to his favored, overly indulged teenage son's ill-advised pronouncements, all fanning flames of sibling rivalry with the worst of outcomes. Mincing no words, the text says of Joseph's brothers, they hated him. They hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. And then decades later, the story ends with accounts of touching tears and amazing reconciliation as the old man Jacob, before he dies, is reunited with the son he thought he had lost, dead and gone. And in his final days, he pronounces blessings to his children and on his grandchildren. When you read this narrative, you got to ask this question. You think your family has issues? I wait till you hear about Joseph's. As one modern rabbi puts it, families have throats too, where the past gets clogged as surely as with individuals, choked on the bones of soured relationships, throats clogged with bitterness, bad choices and their consequences, clogged with rampaging emotions. Oh yeah, Jacob's line is a mess. You think you got problems? It's going to be tough to one-up Joseph's family system. You think you've been slam dunked by life? Jay's going to be your new best friend. Think your doings on a daily level resemble the apocalypse roller coaster at Six Flags? Well, you got company on your wild ride. Yes, yes, yes. On a human level, this narrative has it all. Joseph's story is as rapturous as it is tortuous. Why? Is it plunked down there in the Bible simply to spin a good yarn and keep us entertained? No. Rather, as we progress through this account of real life in a real family, albeit an ancient one, we are here to think of it as depicting the life of faith in the here and the now. As one scholar nicely summarizes, Joseph's life shows us that the life of faith is not a cloned life. It is profoundly idiosyncratic, meaning there's an unevenness to it, even though at times there's a plain ordinariness to it. There are seasons of strength, but also those of deep weariness. It's this constant ping-pong between triumph and tragedy, pride and humility, death and life, and back and forth again. Why? Because this is the arena in which your faith operates. The true account of Joseph's life, his life of faith, gives us hope in the bewildering moments of our own lives. After all, does anybody here ever wonder if God knows who you are, much less where you are? Do you ever wonder where God is in the metaphorical prison house of your pain and despair? Do you have any confidence that the God of the universe is with you as you're looking for a job? Yet the Lord was with Joseph. That's what the Bible says on more than one occasion, both in the older as well as the newer Testament. The Lord was with Joseph because he really was, and that little conversive yet means in contrast to the way life is going for him, yet the Lord was with him. Don't be fooled by circumstances. Don't be fooled by travail and pain. Yet the Lord was with him. The intentional message is, despite all that we go through, the Lord really is with us as well. He doesn't abandon us to make our own way through life. He doesn't wind us up as robots and then set us free to see what happens. Joseph shows us how to live by faith. That is, how to trust God when life is less than happy and more than hard, because it so often is. How to endure sufferings and ill treatment. How to walk with honor amid strife. How to overcome pride and embrace humility. How to battle temptation. How to handle success. What the process of maturation looks like. Joseph shows us that there is hope for a marathon of holy humility, even though the first 50 paces may begin badly with a sprint of unbridled pride. You see, the Bible is an intensely human book in the unvarnished unveilings of the life histories it portrays, and that should give us confidence and courage as we seek to follow Jesus in the daily drama of our own lives. It calls out for the flawed to faithfully follow the Savior, for apart from the Savior, no perfect life is depicted in these pages. And so, as we'll see in the course of the weeks ahead, Joseph's life speaks to us on many, many levels, to be sure. And every one of us will identify with him at some point, even if it's in the fact that you're going to be embalmed when you die. How about that? Now, above all, as we noted at the beginning of the message, the really good news about the narrative is that the life, death, and burial of Joseph is more than anything else a stirring testimony to the faithfulness of God and the stamp of his purpose upon our lives. The main character in the narrative is not Joseph. It's God, the Lord God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is his name. God in all of his power and glory, his mysterious providence through the days of our lives. We've already noted how the Bible says on more than a few occasions that despite Joseph's varying circumstances, yet the Lord was with him. So much so that toward the end of his life, after being reunited with and reconciled to his brothers, Joseph declares about his brother's nefarious activities, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. Quite literally, the text reads, you planned against me evil. God did good. These words, spoken after years of hardship, have hammered maturity into Joseph, cast theological light back over the whole narrative. Or maybe think of them as making clear and explicit the theological, God-centric umbrella that covers the entire account of the interpersonal and international dealings in the 14 chapters we'll explore, both on an individual and a corporate scale, on a micro and a macro level, what appears to be nothing more than the rank, haphazard, sinful schemes of unreliable, unpredictable people to undermine each other at virtually every turn. Not even these things can thwart God and his commitment to fulfill his plan for his people. Hence, we're told God delights in writing straight with a crooked pencil. Let me say that again. God delights in writing straight with a crooked pencil, meaning he works in and through circumstances, displaying his ability to transform some evils into good in order to keep his promises to Abraham's lineage. Nothing can stand in the way of God accomplishing his purposes. God is intrusive in it all. His fingers are all over the text. God is in control of history, ancient and modern, be it the second millennium before Christ or the second millennium after Christ. At times, using evil to preserve his people and thus reveal his power and his glory. Of course, as with Joseph, we don't comprehend what's happening to us most of the time. It's impossible most of the time for us to make sense of the intricacies of life. But the fact of the matter is that God has not lost the plot, even if we have. For as the old Puritan John Flavel put it, some providences can only be read like Hebrew, meaning they can only be read backwards. Only after the events do we discern the hand that guided and the heart that planned. Often it's only then that, like Joseph, we see the hand and heart of a faithful God at work for our good and his glory. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Think of Joseph's life as a flesh and blood example of Romans 8:28. God really does cause all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And still, there's more to the faithfulness of God here than just his dealings with us on the individual level, though that's certainly true and exceedingly comfort, but even that isn't really the full import of the burial text we just read. So when you return to the thought behind Joshua 24, you need to remember that Joseph's life, his death, his burial, is an indicator of God's commitment to his people as a whole. The microcosm of his life, significant as it was on the international scene, it points to something bigger. It points to the life of Israel in macrocosm. It points to God's commitment to his people through the centuries in macrocosm. Namely, that Yahweh never abandons his plan and purpose as first revealed to the patriarch Abraham. The unchanging covenant faithfulness of God, despite the oft faithlessness and fickleness of his people, is testified to by Joseph's role in history. God told Abraham that his people would sojourn in Egypt for 400 years. And the Joseph narrative is the bridge that takes them there in avoidance of the famine over there. And while sojourning there in Egypt, this little clan of Jacob, of Israel, mushrooms into a huge nation, a nation which becomes enslaved because the Pharaoh that follows the Hyksos Pharaohs knew not Joseph. The Hyksos were intruders and interlopers, and when they were cast out of Egypt, all that they brought in and allowed with them was immediately under suspicion. Thus, that's why Exodus says, This Pharaoh knew not Joseph. The nation becomes enslaved. It needs deliverance. It needs what? It needs a dramatic exodus. And it gets one. And that exodus is the defining event in the nation's history. And it will be the thing that brings them back and reestablishes them ultimately in the land of promise. So what begins with this wild, annoying scenario of dreams by a unlikely teenage boy, this is all used by God to move and shape a people so that the nations will ultimately be blessed, even Egypt, because Joseph is a picture of blessing in Egypt. That boy becomes the person who will bring reconciliation and healing, not only for Israel, but also for the nations. At the end of Genesis, Israel, Jacob, is a blessing to the nations through his now royal son, Joseph. The irony, we're told, is impossible to miss. Hope for the world comes through Israel, not from Egypt. Blessing comes from a decrepit, broken Jacob, despite himself, not from a strong, dominant Pharaoh. And so the eventual burial of these 400 plus minus year old bones of Joseph, this is like the writer of Joshua saying at the end of the book, God fulfilled his promises. God is with us. God does what he says he will do to create a people who belong to him. God does what he says he'll do to redeem a people from their circumstances. And of course, he does what he says he will do to redeem them from their sins. Which brings us very briefly to the immediate days after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because you see, Joseph is also mentioned in the book of Acts in Stephen's speech to the Jewish leaders, a speech which results in his being killed for proclaiming Jesus. Now, we don't have time this morning to read it, but here's your first homework assignment. I'd like you to read Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's narrative in its entirety this afternoon. It'll take you 2 minutes, so you probably should be able to find the time. And as you read it, I want you to see how Stephen purposefully recounts the history of Israel. And he begins, no surprise, with the promises made to Abraham. And in this history, he includes Joseph. And he makes reference to Joshua 24:32 and to Joseph's burial in the land. And Stephen's point in doing all this is to affirm, yes, that God is faithful to his promises, even when his people are not always faithful to him. And in fact, Stephen shows how all the patriarchs and the prophets faced rejection, which ultimately culminates, Stephen pointedly says, in the rejection of Jesus, the righteous one who is the focal point of all the promises. And Stephen looks at his peers straight in the eye, and he pulls no punches, and he says, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. To be sure, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Not just for one person, but for a whole people. So just think about it. 1,800 years earlier, Joseph, a sinful, precocious, beloved son, was rejected, seemingly killed, only to reappear in power and glory. Testimony to the faithfulness of God and the stamp of his purpose on his people. How much more so the sinless, perfect, beloved son Jesus, who actually, truly, really dies to take our sin upon himself and then really, actually, truly rises in power and glory. Jesus, testimony to the faithfulness of God and the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham and the patriarchs who followed. And so today, as we receive communion, we do remember that the sacrifice of Christ for our sin is the fulfillment of those promises of which Joseph had a very distinct, important, and particular role to play. Not mainly to show us that God uses dysfunctional families to accomplish his purposes, but that God is not deterred by dysfunctional families or anyone or anything in order to redeem his children and bless them, and to make them, even us, a blessing to the nations. Let's pray. Lord, we are, first of all, incredibly grateful that you do use people who are incredibly flawed to accomplish your perfect purposes in this world and in the promised plan of redemption. That does give us great heart and hope as we ride this roller coaster of faith and seek to follow you with whole hearts and souls. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that in the weeks ahead we will be encouraged, and even today. But most of all, we want to be enraptured by a view of this God who loves us so much that he does what it takes to uphold his glory and to redeem his people. We pray that as we go through the weeks ahead, and even as we think about communion this day, the focal point of all those promises in Jesus, oh Lord, remind us of the greatness and the depth of our hope and the power of our God, who is so faithful that even we now, who stand in this beautiful redemption, we are part of that blessing to the nations. Encourage us with this truth this day. We humbly pray. Amen.